All right, good afternoon, everyone. This is part two of the Chicago Statement. Part one was aired about 14 days ago?
Yeah.
2 weeks ago. And the Chicago Statement deals with the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God or the Scripture or the Bible. And so we just thought it would be a good opportunity for those of you that aren't going to take the time to go find the Chicago Statement and read all of it, that you could listen to this podcast and be a little bit more informed on the issues of inerrancy. So we did 1 through 13 last time we were together. We pick up with Article 14. We're simply reading each article, what the affirmation and denial is, and then we are commenting on it to provide a little commentary for your edification. We affirm the unity and internal consistency of Scripture is Article 14. We deny that alleged errors and discrepancies that have not yet been resolved. What word is that?
Vitiate.
The truth claims of the Bible. So, like, destroy the truth claims.
Negate.
Yeah. Right. But they had to choose that word. Isn't that interesting? V-I-T-I-A-T-E. Well, that's what happens when you get a bunch of PhDs together to write statements.
Yeah, to spoil or impair the quality or efficiency of.
Right, I need to add that to my vocabulary so I sound more educated on Sunday mornings.
And then everyone pulls out their phone to look up.
Right. What word did you say? Right. Yeah. So the unity and internal consistency of Scripture. Jack, what are they talking about when they say the unity and internal consistency?
I would have to say the interconnections between all of the cross-references that we would see in the Bible and the idea of the books that are connecting together. There's just, I don't know if you, and I showed y'all, I think I sent it to you one time, a JPEG that somebody had created, and it showed like the 6,000 or so cross-references in the Bible, and it had a one-color line. So it arched like from Genesis 1 all the way over to Revelation 22, and it showed the internal consistency of the Bible and how it holds together. So we wouldn't be talking about like translational differences, you know, where Joshua, Jesus, that type of scenario, but we would be talking about that you're going to have the same consistencies when things are described, events are described, details are given, and you would look at those in connection to each other. I know that a lot of times people will take the dimensions of the washing labor in how it's described in Kings and how it's described in Chronicles and say that there's a discrepancy between the two, and they would use that as an excuse to show that the Bible has errors, therefore you can't believe anything in it, because it does give two different dimensions, which should yield two different volumes of water. But it's issued as the same volume of water in both passages, but mathematically it shouldn't work out. And then somebody went and caught that one of them has the term handbreadth in there, and they estimated that the handbreadth is about pi. And when pi was added into that formula, it came out to the same volume of water as the other formula, and it would work out. Different things like that. So we can see that even in the author's writing and descriptions, the Bible really covers down in that kind of detail the difference between Solomon's horses and the chariots being two different volumes, but yet you're talking about four horses to a chariot, which would then create a different number. It would be accurate. People on the surface look at it, they try to grab those things, but really and truthfully, there's that internal consistency across the board.
Yeah, some of the maybe the more attacked would be things like what we often referred to as the synoptic problem, which would, for those, if you're not familiar with the word synoptic, it literally means seen together. The synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so the synoptic problem would be disagreements or detailed differences between Matthew's report and Luke's report, or Matthew's report and Mark's report. And so that's something that often Bible scholars get bogged down in the weeds of, but there is one example just in the temptation of Christ is, you know, was, which was, you know, what is the order of the temptations? Was it stones into bread, and then was it the pinnacle of the temple, and then was it the kingdom of the world? kingdoms of the world, or was it stones into bread, the kingdoms of the world, and then the pinnacle of the temple? And so the order of events, you know, they're different. There are several other things, enough differences inside the synoptic gospels that you can have a couple differences, but the point of the article 14 that we're looking at, is that we are affirming that there is unity and there is internal consistency, and furthermore, that the alleged errors and discrepancies, they deny that those have not been resolved, the ones that haven't been resolved. So there are many, you know, Jackie, you were giving us an example of a discrepancy that has been resolved. That comment of the handbreadth resolved the issue. But the ones that have not been resolved, that they take away from or vitiate the truth claims. So even though there are some things that we still don't have answers for as far as what discrepancy or difference there might be, none of them take away from the truth claims of the Word of God.
Yeah, the unresolved ones, the issue is not with the claim. The issue is we have not figured out how best to resolve it yet.
Mm-hmm.
And because answers are continually being found, resolution is in fact possible. There was a time when people didn't believe in David as being a historical individual, King David, and then suddenly archaeological finds occur, and now, oh, there was a David.
Yep.
That's an example of one. And so the question becomes, how much more will be affirmed with another 50 years of human history, or another 100 years of human history, should the Lord tarry in his return?
Yeah, and just adding to the fact, I mean, until modern times, I mean, you didn't really have archaeological study happening. People were too concerned with surviving that they didn't have time to be investing millions into archaeological research and archaeological digs and things like that. So nothing that logic and, you know, some in-depth study can't provide an answer for. Article 15, we affirm that the doctrine of inerrancy is grounded in the teaching of the Bible about inspiration. We deny that Jesus' teaching about Scripture may be dismissed by appeals to accommodation or to any natural limitation of his humanity.
Okay, so they're saying two things there. I'm not sure I understand the second one completely. We deny that Jesus' teaching about Scripture may be dismissed by appeals to the accommodation or any natural limitation. Okay, so they're saying here that when Jesus validates the authenticity of the Mosaic Law, he's doing that as the Son of God, not as a mere human.
Correct.
Yeah, okay.
Or if he, I mean, maybe it also could be connected to the fact that Jesus and the apostles, usually when they're quoting Scripture or teaching, they're quoting the Septuagint. And we understand that, you know, there are, for instance, in the narrative of 1 Samuel 17 with David and Goliath, Goliath's height is wrong in the Septuagint. The Septuagint lists Goliath as about 6'6". And so there's that, you know, because of what we believe about inerrancy, you know, if Jesus is confirming by quoting or teaching, you know, what the Septuagint says, it's not supplanting the truth or of the doctrine of inerrancy. Another one would be a couple weeks ago, Pastor, you mentioned the book of Enoch, you know, in a Sunday morning sermon. So just because, you know, it's referenced in the New Testament about the book of Enoch, one thing I remember distinctly about my undergraduate education and referencing that is it doesn't mean that we're affirming the entire book of Enoch just when it says this, or the book of Jasher is also mentioned, that when it said that, it was right.
Right. 16.
We affirm that the doctrine of inerrancy has been integral to the church's faith throughout its history. We deny that inerrancy is a doctrine invented by scholastic Protestantism or is a reactionary position postulated in response to negative higher criticism.
What do we mean by higher criticism? We need to unpack that. Or scholastic Protestantism, these are words that we don't normally use, or even postulated. So there's this assumption that your vocabulary is incredible when they write these things.
Well, I postulate all the time.
Very nice, John. Well, then why don't you take a moment and postulate on
I'll think about it.
Okay. Okay. So, I think that scholastic Protestantism.
That's quite the word.
That's hard to say, isn't it? You know, is, you know, when you read Martin Luther, who is obviously one of the founding fathers of the Protestant movement, and when you read the going back and forth between all of the folks, you know, during that igniting moment of the Reformation, and you read John Calvin, you know, the stuff is weighty and heavy and well thought out and deep, and sometimes you have to read it two and three times, or at least I do, if you've ever tried to wade through some of that stuff. And so it's no doubt from really strong minds who think about things really well. And we have a tendency to, and I say we, I don't know who the we is, but there's a tendency to towards scholarship, which is it just thinks about things in such a level that it tends towards eventually breaking down faith, if that makes any sense. So we're pulling apart arguments, we're making arguments for our case or our position so much that at the end of the day it's rational, and it's all about rational thought and my argument beating your argument, and we've talked about before grids of belief and fitting into the grid of belief, and it almost becomes at some point an exercise, an academic exercise, in which like personal faith and trust in Christ and that thing we call the relationship and all of that is subservient to this this ability to argue an argument against some other smart person and win the day with your ability to wage war on an intellectual level. So I think that's that Protestant scholarship has, we have a history of that, so we can't back away from this. But the nice thing about that is a lot of those guys have wrestled with things that, you know, I think about, and they have addressed this, and so reading them is very helpful. So I think you got to have a balanced approach. We don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, but I do see where, and even we've experienced in this church, men who really get into these intellectual debates, you know, that's all they end up being at the end of the day.
So very academic, you're saying.
Right.
And in the end, it's not very practical. It's
and
not
I think
very
it tends
pragmatic.
Towards doubting and destroying faith than sometimes necessarily building up faith.
So this is the coffee house scene?
Mm-hmm. So, and I don't even know. I think it might be higher than that. Because when we read Higher Criticism, my mind immediately went to two names I heard about probably on a monthly basis in my undergraduate education. That was Westcott and Hort. And so I think what this particular article is defending is we've always believed inerrancy was a big deal. It wasn't just until guys like Westcott and Hort and the critical text and Higher Criticism, which is trying to wrestle with what is the Word of God, what is not the Word of God based upon manuscript evidence, that now all of a sudden there's the negative, which is why they use the word negative Higher Criticism, because they would suggest that scholastic Protestantism would be the positive Higher Criticism. The guys who would believe in inerrancy and in full inspiration, that the verbal plenary inspiration, and they're looking to defend the Word of God, not just break it down and critique it.
Okay, so scholastic method is the idea that you have a person who lectures, followed by a time of meditation, followed by a time of dialectic, in which you begin to synthesize. Luther and Calvin both used it. They're the founders of Protestant scholasticism. In the essence that, okay, so, Pastor, you recently sent an email asking a question about the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And in essence, you were conducting Protestant scholasticism in that.
Oh, you have to have a PhD to do that.
No, you don't, because what you're doing is you're saying, okay, here's a plain text, and we have this text and this text and this text. So what we have to do is we have to break it down in a way that we understand it, in a way that we could be able to explain it, and then we hit limits. So what is reasonably understood from this into our culture, into our time, and we synthesize that into a positional place. You won't find, what they're really saying is you will not find in the Bible where it definitively says the Word of God is inerrant. Mm-hmm. So, is it an invention of this synthesis process, or is it actually there, though not expressly stated?
Like the Trinity.
Like the Trinity.
And I also
so then they say that the doctrine of inerrancy didn't come from that. And it's not a knee-jerk reaction to negative higher criticism, which is calling into doubt scriptures, and we can't face the possibility that, wait a minute, there could have been a translational difference or error here or whatever. No, it's inerrant. And we push back from it without thought.
And what do we mean by inerrant again? Just so that we remind our listener. Inerrant. It's something
without
inerrant.
Error.
Yeah, without error. Okay.
So what are you going to say, brother?
I was going to say, I think one of the points of the article is that higher criticism is really something new on the scene.
Mm-hmm.
And that, you know, the turn of last century, and you mentioned Westcott and Hort, and then the 1500s or so would be when this supposed synthesis took place. And so a higher criticism person would say that before 1500, nobody talked about inerrancy, and so therefore it's an invention of Luther and Calvin, and we need to retake a look at this. But what they're saying is, no, this has always been a part of what the church believed throughout history,
yeah.
And that the negative higher criticism is really relatively new in alignment with, like, the Enlightenment, maybe a little later than Enlightenment, but the Industrial Revolution, some of those other social revolutions, and then the big one now is we're trusting in science.
And we have to understand that scholasticism, as we understand scholasticism today, came from Thomas Aquinas. Well, Thomas Aquinas was a Catholic.
Yeah.
So Luther and Calvin, so Aquinas would have taken the Bible, the ecumenical councils, and the scholars of the day and put all three of those together to create a positional understanding of any doctrine. Luther and Calvin said, no, we the reformers, theologians, and the Bible alone. And thus it's a Protestant scholasticism versus a Catholicism. Or a Catholic scholasticism.
And now we do John Piper, John MacArthur, and yeah.
Well, but I was also going to say and add, like, I falsely assumed that, like, Luther and them brought this to pass, but really they were just reinstating what was already addressed in the early church fathers, or even Augustine, that was, what, 500 AD? So this is much, you know, good 400 years after the apostles, so.
Yeah.
All right, number 17, someone?
Yep. We affirm that the Holy Spirit bears witness to the Scriptures, assuring believers of the truthfulness of God's written word. We deny that this witness of the Holy Spirit operates in isolation from or against Scripture.
Sorry, Jehovah's Witness. Mormons.
NAR movement?
Yeah, I was going to say, I was even leaning more toward maybe some of the charismatic movement that is insists that better than, you know, affirmation from God's word, if you're not confirmed, you know, if you don't speak in tongues, is that confirmation of the Holy Spirit, then
modern prophets.
Yeah. That it's the Holy Spirit is the one who bears witness, and that is the assurance that we get is from the Holy Spirit, not from something else that would deny the fact that the Holy Spirit is going separate.
Or adding.
Yeah.
All right, 18. Is this the last one?
I think we have 19 in total. Yeah.
Two more?
Yeah, 18 and 19.
Okay.
So we affirm that the text of Scripture is to be interpreted by grammatico-historical exegesis, taking account of its literary forms and devices, and that Scripture is to interpret Scripture. We deny the legitimacy of any treatment of the text or quest for sources lying behind it that leads to relativizing, dehistoricizing, or discounting its teaching or rejecting its claims to authorship.
Wow, that denial is pretty incredible. There are several words there. Making it relative, removing the history of it, discounting its teaching, rejecting its claims of authorship. We deny the legitimacy of any treatment of the text or quest for sources lying behind it that leads to the relativizing, dehistorizing, or discounting its teaching, or rejecting its claims to authorship.
And the authorship kind of goes to that negative higher criticism we saw two articles ahead.
So yeah, they would deny that 2 Peter was written in 120 by somebody else.
Yeah, right.
Trying to fake being Peter.
The early church.
Right. Or they would deny the, I'm trying to remember, and I'm Googling it right now, the source codes of the J and the B and the Q of
they would deny the Q for sure.
Yeah.
Of the Torah as to where the source of it is.
JDP, is that it? Yeah. For the Old Testament, it's JDP, right?
I was thinking
JDEP.
I was thinking of the Q for the...
Q source Gospels, for the Gospels.
Gospels.
For the synoptic problem. But then it's the, the J, I think it's... It's JDP, so it's the like the Pharisaical, the law, like the traditional source.
This is a person who denies the authorship of being Moses.
Right.
And so now all of a sudden we have to come up with the alternative to it. So what are the four sources of the Pentateuch? And the J is the Jahwehist, the Eloheinist, the Deuteronomist, and so it's the J and the E. And the P or the priestly source, so there are four of them, J-E-D-P. And so this is kind of a way of reconciling why we have these differences between Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I remember being introduced to this at Fayetteville Technical Community College 30 years ago in the discrediting of the Mosaic authorship of that. What's the problem with that, listener? You should immediately be running to the idea that Jesus affirms the Mosaic authorship of the Old Testament. Jesus himself. Have you not read what? And then he gives credit to Moses. And so you have to kind of assume that either Jesus doesn't know that there were these J and P and D and sources, or what? Jesus is illiterate about it, or Jesus is just speaking in generalities, because he clearly says what Moses said, what Moses wrote.
Or he just took the traditional approach. Yeah, okay. We all know it really wasn't Moses, but you know what Moses said.
And part of the statement earlier, they pointed to his divinity and not just his humanness.
Right.
To just stamp the approval of what Jesus said as being true.
And then, the relativizing is the idea that doesn't apply for us today. The dehistoricizing is the idea that Adam and Eve are allegorical, not actual beings.
Science proves that wrong.
Yeah. How did they only do 19? It seems like you'd have done 20. Like you just
retired. Well, and we used another big word in here. Well, really two. And the affirmation that at least the common listener may not be familiar with. And one is grammatico-historical, which is, in essence what it's saying.
Grammatico instead of A-L.
Yeah.
Does anybody know? I wondered that when I saw that.
Yeah.
Which one? What are you talking about?
Usually
sometimes you'll see it grammatical.
Yeah.
Instead of grammatico. But this is, what it is there is, as far as grammar goes, it was written in a particular style, a particular person, or a particular place, and there's a historical context in which it was written. And so it's taking the book at face value of its being written for, that context. And then the other is exegesis. What was that other word we were using?
Eisegesis.
You said eisegesis. So what's the difference, Nate, between eisegesis and exegesis?
There's a difference.
You get to put stuff in, or you take what it's giving you.
Yeah, so to exegete is to take out of Scripture. It's the idea of, kind of mining out the truth that is there. Eisegesis is you put in the Scripture what you want it to say because you are ignoring its context. Article 19. We affirm that a confession of the full authority, infallibility, and inerrancy of Scripture is vital to a sound understanding of the whole of the Christian faith. We further affirm that such confession should lead to increasing conformity to the image of Christ. We deny that such confession is necessary for salvation. However, we further deny that inerrancy can be rejected without grave consequences both to the individual and to the church.
Okay. Somebody unpack the importance of that last article.
Justification through faith alone?
No, not necessarily, because they said that you could, basically they're saying you could get into a position where you don't believe every word of the Bible is divinely inspired, the Word of God, and yet believe enough of it that you would be firmly believing in Christ as Savior. Mm-hmm. However, your life is going to be jacked up because of that.
They didn't say jacked up. Where did it say jacked up?
Very it does. Grave consequences.
Right. Oh, great. Yo, that's the correlation. Grave consequences is also jacked up. All right. Did you get that, listener? Right. So.
Or it's from Jack, Dr. Farmer.
Yeah.
That's,
right.
That's the name of your book. Jacked up.
So the idea being here that, no, you don't have to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture to get saved. But if you go down this path of denying the inerrancy of Scripture, it has grave consequences to your own personal sanctification.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. At some point, such a denial could lead to a lifestyle that would question even the legitimacy of the conversion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yes.
Well, and it also rolls into the concept of how much does a person have to know and understand in order to be saved?
Well, tell us, Brian, how much does a person have to know and understand?
Well, they, according to the article, they do not have to fully understand inerrancy and inspiration.
Right.
And we would also say they don't have to have a solid grasp on what of the Trinity. I would even, you know.
Some key doctrine.
What are the key doctrines that a person has to have a solid understanding of in order to be saved?
I would say that they have to understand that Christ was truly man and truly God, that he was not just an ordinary man, that he lived a sinless life, that he died on the cross to atone for the sins of other people, to satisfy the wrath of God that we rightly deserve to pay. And that is through faith in that payment that we receive salvation.
Anything else?
Well, it depends. If I were giving a lengthier, you know, if we were having a lengthy conversation, I would definitely start with the virgin birth. I'm sure there'd be room for discussion on do you have to fully understand and wrap your head around that in order to be saved. You know, I think there'd be room for discussion on do you have to understand it or, you know.
Can I deny the virgin birth?
And see, that's the difference is do you have to understand it? No. But can you know about it and deny it? I would struggle with that. Because if you deny the virgin birth, well, then how do we get to the point of there being a God-man dying for the sins of the whole world?
Why does he need to be born of a virgin?
Because Paul tells us in Romans that all in Adam die. And so if he is a descendant of Adam, then he can't be sinless.
But yet, that's not presented as part of the gospel narrative anywhere. Post the gospels.
At least not of the first importance. Delivered I unto you.
Death, burial, and resurrection.
Yeah. Does Paul talk about the virgin birth?
I don't think so.
No. Death, burial, and resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15.
I think, as for me personally, it all depends on how much time do you have to talk about this. You know, if you've only got a few minutes, you know, in the conversation, okay, the core of it is the death, burial, and resurrection.
Well, surely,
and then as you zoom out, it's okay, now let's talk about his sinless life. Let's talk about his submission to the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about his virgin birth. Let's talk about some of those other things. And then zooming out even further, okay, now let's talk about how he's the fulfillment of prophecy that we've seen throughout the Old Testament. And so, Jonathan, you're spot on with, you know, reminding us of what 1 Corinthians 15 says, that what is the first importance? What is the most important thing that I have to get to you? It's the death, burial, and resurrection.
Yeah, and it doesn't keep, even though that's true, and that's what Paul says, it doesn't keep him from going into detail about all the minutiae of how this attaches itself to the Old Testament, the prophets, the prophecy, the sacrifices, and so on and so forth. I mean, he goes into great detail. He doesn't say, hey, none of this matters because I told you these things first. But like you said, it's just this is efficiently what you need to know.
Yeah, I think it's almost the idea of this is the thesis statement. Continue reading for more elaboration.
Yeah, and I would say even in that statement, the hinge pin would be the resurrection. Because if you don't have that, if you take that out, none of the rest really is either believable or matters. You know, if he just died like any other
even person. dying for our sins is one thing, but it's the fact that of his own power got back up out of the grave.
Well, all the Bible is full of good news, and so you could go to the personal life of Jesus and say there is a huge amount of good news in his work and what he did and who he was, born of a virgin, the Son of God. But then at the top of that mountain of the ultimate good news is that this is God's Son and he died on a cross for your sin, was buried, and rose again.
And he does say that no one can say that Jesus is the Christ without the Spirit, and nobody with the Spirit will deny that Jesus is the Christ. What we're not sure about is when he says the Christ, how wide a parameter that means. And I think that you could argue that the virgin birth fits into the Christ, that word the Christ. We know for certain that he was speaking about a specific individual, not just like the Jewish idea of the Messiah. It was very specific because he's talking about the guy that you just murdered and got up from the dead. And so, you know, so he's being very specific when he says the Christ. But is he attaching it to all of the other things he's explained about the Christ? I don't know.
I would almost think, you know, thinking through just some of what we see in the New Testament, you know, when Christ is doing certain things, he's even criticized, like, this is Jesus the Nazareth. We know his family. And then those disciples that do acknowledge that he is the Christ, I mean, you know, even thinking about, like, Peter's great, you know, profession of faith after he denies Christ, it's not because he's got a full awareness that Jesus was virgin-born. I almost wonder if maybe we as we're standing on the shoulders of the men who have gone before us who have fought against heresies of Jesus, you know, being just a man. And now we've been conditioned through, what, 1,700 years of church history that has been affirming and affirming and affirming that Jesus was born of a virgin and not just any other man? Because you're right, Pastor. I mean, we don't see a ton of teaching on it in the New Testament.
It just doesn't come up.
I would submit that all 18, 19 of these articles come about because something has been under attack.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, and they want... So, I mean, these are, in essence, these are reactionary.
Yes.
So, and this is the way we tend to be. You know, everything's rolling along really good till something comes up and then, oh, we gotta address this. I mean, this is the same way when you're parenting, you know. You don't think to address certain things until something happens and, okay, now it's time to address this. So, in essence, most of these or all of these articles are to spike some specific idea that's cropped up that just doesn't jive with the scripture.
Mm-hmm. Sure. The 5 points of Calvinism are said to be the same thing. Mm-hmm. A retort to the influence of the Arminian doctrine at the given time. Not an attempt to try to synthesize all of Calvinism, the T-U-L-I-P.
Mm-hmm. Right. And I think that we need to make the very distinct difference between what we believe is the scripture, because the scripture is not that. The scripture is the truth of God delivered to us, like we've described in all of these articles, you know, with words and a language and all of those things. But everything since the scripture, man's thoughts and reactions to it are just that. They're my thoughts, usually because of a situation that's come up, about the scripture. And that's a big difference, because we can't just lump all the scholarly thought together, like the liberal does, with the scripture as our guide to life. Or even, shall I say,
confession.
Someone who leans on one side or the other, Arminian or Calvinistic.
Yes.
Because they tend to do that as well. Lean heavily upon the thoughts and ideas of man to try to explain the scripture.
Confession.
confessions, creeds, like they said.
You know, it's interesting to note, I never, let me see if I can slow down and unpack this a little bit better. You know, we say the scripture, we say the word of God, and yet we need to acknowledge the idea that even within the Bible that we may be reading, there may be a word or a phrase that isn't the word of God. For example, King James, you remember the italics words.
Mm-hmm. Right.
The translators went out of their way to let us know that they were inserting that. And every time they did that, they put it in italics to let us know that there was this isn't deriving its origin from a Hebrew or a Greek word. This is something that we, the translators, are inserting here. That's the level of fidelity that they were trying to make sure that we grasp. So then you move, say, to a New Living Translation or to the Message Bible, in which there is no italics. There is nothing to give you any clue as to what is and isn't Scripture. And it becomes a lot more difficult to narrowly define what is and isn't the Word of God. And so that's why Christians who are serious about this will find themselves going back to the Greek, will going back to the Hebrew, going back to the Septuagint, doing everything they can to dig deeper to find out, why does one translation have this choice? Why don't all translations have this choice?
Which we mentioned in the last podcast is why we really appreciate the NET Bible. Is because they did very much like the King James translators, and when they inserted a noun or a pronoun that disagreed with the manuscript behind it, they let you know the pronoun has been suggested for clarity.
Yeah, or the NASB does the same thing. Like in our elders' meeting, Dick Button brought to our attention that they included the word only in 1 Timothy 3:2. And yet, you know, it's in italics, acknowledging the fact that that only is not there. And there are, within our Baptist circles, those who prefer the King James, and then there are those who believe that the King James derives its origin from the correct Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, and then there are those that see the King James as the translation that is, in fact, inerrant and infallible. Those are three hugely different groups right there. Mm-hmm. A preference for the way it reads, an absolute assurance that the correct manuscripts are the source, the Textus Receptus, and then the belief that the translators were actually guided by the Holy Spirit in a way that translators have never been or never will be again. That's huge.
Yeah, and your job and the task is difficult sometimes because you're trying to bring to your Sunday school class something that's going to connect to these listeners to help them. And sometimes you get just that feedback, like just those looks. And in fact, that's why the message was written. The guy was teaching, I think, 1 Timothy or something, and he just got, like, dead, you know, people weren't participating. And he just realized part of it is just this language thing. And so, you know, he did his best to try to translate it in a way that was honest to the Scripture but could connect to the listener. And really, that's what a good teacher or preacher does, is take that and help give it to the listener in a way that can be understood, because we're looking for understanding.
Mm-hmm. Which is one of those things, because we recognize that we are dealing with the Word of God, is why we at Berean kind of push back against a translation like the Message. Because we understand, no, this is God's Word, and we need to be very careful about how we translate
it. Right, well, we just call it a translation, so let's be careful, Brian, even with that.
Yeah, right.
Because the message is a paraphrase.
Yes, that's right.
Right, and so what is the difference between a paraphrase and a translation? We use all these words, and we assume that all 500 people that go to all of our services, just they have a vocabulary that's just immense, and that they can process all these words. Right, they can process all these words.
One focuses on the word-for-word translation. The other one focuses more on readability or fluid.
Well, yeah. And I would say another thing it focuses on is idioms. They're idiomatic. Mm-hmm. So, like, you know, if you say, give me a break, man, what you're saying is, you know, that's ridiculous in one context. Right. Or you could say,
don't be so hard on me.
Don't be so hard on me. It just depends on the tone and the situation. But, you know, there were things in Greek and things in Hebrew that communicated the same thing, but we wouldn't necessarily get them. So that the paraphraser is trying to find idioms that are relevant to the listener. The only problem is time changes idioms. I mean, just think about the things like, that's cool, cat, you know, since, you know, groovy. I mean, just think about the things that change. So that means your work is going to be constantly ongoing to try to find these idioms. So therefore, you may, if you read one of those, it may be helpful in some ways to understand the overall gist of a passage. But you definitely aren't going to say that it's a word-for-word for translation and best represents the Greek words or the Hebrew words.
Right. Well, that's why Article 18 mentions that grammatical historical exegesis that needs to be done. Just for example, last night in Matthew chapter 9 with the youth group, Christ, in his retort against the Pharisees for them critiquing him eating with these tax collectors and sinners, he quotes Hosea 6:6, where he says that he doesn't want sacrifice, he wants mercy. Well, that idiom in first century Judaism does not mean that he said end the sacrificial system right now. It was in comparison to sacrifice, I prefer mercy over sacrifice. And which is what Christ is teaching, and so I was explaining that, you know, and how that, as an idiom, that works. But there is something to be said for the believer who is willing to sit down and read that and then go digging for it. Because they're willing to do a little bit of work and find, okay, well, what does he mean? He doesn't want sacrifice. Like, I thought the whole Old Testament was based upon sacrifices. And so how do we address Christ saying, quoting an Old Testament prophet saying, I don't want sacrifice, I want mercy.
One of my favorite verses in the Old Testament is Nehemiah 8:8. You guys will remember this from when we went through Nehemiah. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctively. They gave them the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And that's what preaching is, John. I mean, that is the essence of preaching. Read it with distinctiveness right off the bat. Read it like you mean it. Read it with a passion. Read it with some inflection. Read it like it's the Word of God. Read it with a sense of, listen up, this is important, you know. And then it says, gave them the sense, the context, the background, and then finally, caused them to understand the reading. Now think about the fact that we said that Nehemiah is probably 400 B.C., somewhere around there, 450, 460. The law is 1400, so that's 1,000 years of time. And already there's a need to give them a sense. So how much had changed between Moses and Nehemiah that they need to give them the sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and they're reading the same language.
Right.
But still need to give them
the sense. Yeah, but that's not true.
Because, you know, I mean, we still have the same language, Hebrew.
No, not even then. And by the time that they're at this point in Nehemiah, I think in one of the passages there, and I have to look it up, it says that the youngest among them did not even speak their language.
Because
of the Babylonian captivity, they had actually lost the Hebrew language as their go-to spoken language.
So then think about us moving from Hebrew to English, Greek to English. It's the same thing. It requires commentary. It requires background. It requires context. Those are the things that are necessary. And even in the passage that I am reading here, the word them in the King James is in italics, reminding me that that pronoun is not found in the Hebrew, gave the sense and caused to understand the reading. We include the word them there in an effort to create smoothness in writing, so to speak, yet it's not there. And another very literal word-for-word translation would be the NASB. That's another one that comes across kind of sometimes broken and you know, not smooth. And then you have the ESV attempting to be a literal translation, yet still have the same level of smoothness. These are all the struggles with going from one language to another. Jack?
Nehemiah 13:24. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people.
Wow. Mm-hmm. Right. So they'd lost their... And why should we be surprised? It's 70 years in the Babylonian captivity. That's multiple generations. Many people were born in the captivity. So this was the Chicago Statement. Obviously, it came out of Chicago. It was a group of evangelicals that came together in an effort to defend the doctrine of the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God. And what do we mean by those phrases? And so these 19 articles are available for you. You can just Google them, Chicago Statement. It wouldn't be hard to find it. And when you're talking about the doctrine of inerrancy, this kind of flowed out of our conversation previously about progressive Christianity, which is, in fact, sweeping. Sweeping is too strong of a word. Infiltrating might be a better word into evangelical, not necessarily churches, but lives. Just last night, that same preacher from San Diego had a new video on about the LGBT movement and the need to have respect and kindness and all that. And it's only about 6 minutes long, and he takes three passages of Scripture referring to homosexuality, and he says Sodom and Gomorrah was their failure to show hospitality. Their failure to show hospitality. And the Levitical law issue with regard to man should not lay with a man, man should not, was because there was a need to procreate, and that once a child was born, in other words, you had an heir, then you could go back to that method. So in other words, you just get a woman pregnant, so there's an heir. So after that, it's fine. This is not like God knows who you are, but there was a need to have a repeating generation. They're doing everything they can to keep the Bible, John, yet undermine what the Bible teaches. To suggest that Sodom and Gomorrah is about a failure to show hospitality is on a level of absurdity that's inconceivable. But if you're utterly ignorant of what the Word of God actually says, and you've got this guy that's articulate, he smiles, he's got a bow tie on, he's got all the garb on that makes him look religious, he tells you he's a scholar, and what do? You believe it.
And he graduated from Duke.
Right, which is considered a...
Bart Ehrman? I guess the name backwards.
Bart Ehrman.
Bart Ehrman.
He's at UNC Chapel.
He's at UNC. Right. Scholastic higher criticism will tell you what Jesus said and didn't say. We'll tell you what is and isn't Scripture. We're able to do it. You're not. It's not much different than the Catholic Church.
And what's interesting, like that, because I heard an interview with Bart Ehrman, and the thing that did it for him wasn't arguments and things like this. It was the fact that people were starving in Africa, and how could a God be like that? That's what started to tear at the fabric of his belief in inerrancy, because he actually went to Moody Bible Institute. His first jaunt through school was at Moody Bible Institute, and was like in his own testimony on the radio for 25 years would be what we would just call a straight ahead.
You listen to many of these guys. The guy at Grace Point in Nashville, Tennessee, they will tell you they grew up in a conservative fundamental church. Right, they have this huge background in church, and they're not willing to give up that. They love that church life. It's such a component of their life that they have to figure out a way to have both.
So, I've told you before, I like this complete Jewish Bible.
Right.
Genesis 19. Now, this is the ESV. Let me get the ESV pulled up here. It says... in verse 5, and they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Same way it's worded in the King James. The complete Jewish Bible says it this way. They called Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to stay with you tonight? Bring them out to us. We want to have sex with them.
Right, so there's no question about what they want.
Lot went out to them and stood in the doorway, closing the door behind him, and said, please, my brothers, do not such a wicked thing. Look, here I have two daughters who are virgins. Please let me bring them out to you, and you can do with them what seems good to you. But don't do anything to these men, since they are guests in my house. And he said, stand back. They replied, this guy came here to live and made future demands.
Yeah, and that was all about hospitality.
Did that guy, last in that video, did he reference the Ezekiel passage on Sodom?
Mm-hmm. Yep, absolutely. Right. They want to have their Bible. Mm-hmm. They don't want to completely lose their Bible.
Mm-hmm. Which that's something that, you know, for the listener, I know this isn't on biblical inerrancy, but Ezekiel 16:49 says this, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy."
Right. And that's the issue. All right, well, thanks for listening to this afternoon podcast, and we pray that it will be a blessing to you and others in the years to come as we continue to fight for the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God. Thanks for listening.